Lessons from a Doubting Believer from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 73. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 1st, 2017.
I don't know who started it, but I'm pretty sure I know the source of the lie. I don't know specifically who was the first to say it, but somewhere along the line, somebody said, well, if you'll just trust Jesus, everything's going to be fine. That's not true. Not in a fallen world. Not in a world that is broken. Not in a world that has been corrupted. Yes, ultimately, all will be well. But not always in this life. The people of God are not immune. There are times that we wonder, Lord, where are you? Why does this happen? Because sometimes life is hard, and often life is unfair. The people of God suffer, and the evil people prosper. The wicked seem the picture of health, and the righteous waste away, and it's not fair. It's not right. And so we cry, why, O Lord? Of course, the people of faith struggle. We struggle to understand and accept our lot in life. At times, the promises of God ring hollow in the ears of the hurting. Not that they are hollow, but they sound hollow because of our hurt, because of our pain, our discouragement, and our lack of understanding. That's one of the reasons why I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms because they're real. Because they're honest. Because the psalmists don't seek to hide their emotions. They express their hearts openly. So the question is, how do we, as the people of God, handle our hurt, our frustration, our uncertainty? And if you sit here tonight and say you never struggle in that way, well, shame on you for lying in church. We all struggle. Life is hard. There are things that happen that I don't like at all. That's life in a fallen and broken world. We're in the process of being made holy, but we're not there yet. From the time we are awakened by the Spirit of God and embrace the Lord as our Savior, the Lord begins to work in us, but it is a lifelong process. And in that process, there is struggle. We have victories, and we have some setbacks and failures. But this is our confidence. I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Our hope is in the fact that the God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. In the meantime, we're going to struggle. In the meantime, we'll hit up against the wall. Until then, we'll stumble, but we stumble upward. In the midst of the struggles, we need help. We need the assurance of the Lord's presence. Our text tonight is found in Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. The psalms are Israel's hymn book. It's their praise book. These are words inspired by God for them to sing back to Him. Asaph was one of the tribes of Levi appointed by David to be in charge of the worship music performed at the tent of meeting in 1 Chronicles 6. It appears over time that Asaph became the leader of this group and then fathered an entire clan of temple musicians. And as you come to Psalm 73, if you read through it, I would have to come to the conclusion that Asaph is the Howard Cosell of the psalmist. Because he tells it like it is. He's very honest with his emotion. He's very honest with his struggle. In fact, he admits to some things that most of us would only think about. We wouldn't dare voice them. But as we work through the psalm, we find that though assaulted by doubt and though buffeted by confusion, mature believers cling to God by faith. We will be assaulted by doubt. We will be buffeted by confusion. That's just life in this world. But what do? We cling to God. By faith. And what is faith? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we can't see. We believe. We trust. We rest in Him. Faith doesn't eliminate doubt. It doesn't prevent confusion. It enables belief in spite of doubt and confusion. There's a definite pattern in this psalm. Marvin Tate, in his commentary, produces a diagram that shows the movement of the psalm from affirmation of faith through doubt to an epiphany or an awakening and back up to a reaffirmation of the original faith. In other words, verse 1, there's this statement of faith. He states something he firmly believes. In verses 2 through 15, he descends into personal doubt and turmoil. He is struggling with that truth, given the circumstance he finds himself in. Then in 16 and 17, he turns around. There's this definite turning point, and then he comes to affirm his original statement at verses 18 down through the end of the psalm. Four movements that I want us to look at. First of all, note faith's questioning. That's in the first 15 verses. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the highest, in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So Asaph begins this psalm with this statement of faith. He states something that he firmly believes. So what we find in this psalm and in these first 15 verses is an expression of honest doubt. And by honest doubt, I mean he's wrestling with something he believes. He is doubting, he is questioning something he does in fact believe. He begins by stating, this I'm sure of, this I'm certain of, this I believe. And then he moves immediately from that to all his questions and doubts and wonderings about it. Notice his statement, how it begins. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely the Lord is good. The Lord is good to his people. The Lord, then the word good means he is pleasant. He is agreeable. So he begins by this affirmation that God is good. And that God is good and takes care of his people. And then he starts in verse 2 to say, God is very good. I, on the other hand, am not. God is good. God's pleasant. God's agreeable. I'm in a different category. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. He contrasts his life with that of God's. God's good, on the other hand, I'm not so good. I struggle, I envy. And note his struggles and see if any of them sound familiar. He struggles in verses 2 and 3 with envy of the wicked. I had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, is this the way things are supposed to work? Can you identify with him? Do you understand where he's coming? Have you ever envied the wicked? Have you ever found yourself saying, well, now, how come I struggle so much and this guy that I know to be wicked? This person who doesn't love the Lord, this person who has no love in his heart for God or the things of God, he doesn't seem to struggle at all. He doesn't seem at all to go through the kind of difficulties that I go through. You ever envy the wicked? Asaph saw health and wealth and prosperity in the wicked compared to his own lack, and he resented God for it. I envy them. My feet almost slipped. And that's our real problem. It's not intellectual arguments. It's the fact that we're not happy with our lot in life. We're not happy with our circumstances. We don't feel as if God is treating us the way he should. And our problem is envy. And we need to recognize that envy is criticism of God. When I envy others for what they have, I'm being critical of God for their having it, and more importantly, my not having it. Can you identify with Asaph? You ever have that struggle? Well, if you live in this world, you have. As you've gone through your own trials, and whether it has to be with your physical well-being or your children or whatever your circumstance, there have been times when you struggled and wondered, why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? So Asaph envied the wicked in verses 2 and 3. In verses 4 through 12, this envy led to a warped perspective of reality. Have you ever noticed that when you're envious of someone or you're discouraged or you're upset with what's happening in your world, you ever notice it colors everything? You question everything. You're suspicious of everything. And you're always assigning motive, whether you've got legitimate reason to or not. From Asaph's vantage point, the wicked had no troubles at all. They had near perfect health. They thrived on pride, and people hung on their every words. They flaunt their dismissal of God without any consequence. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression and set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, the people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. You ever been there? You ever been low and discouraged and look around you and you say, I don't get it. I try to do my best. I try to remain faithful. And I know these people that don't care anything about God or the things of God. They never pray. They never read a Bible. They never go to church. They never show any interest whatsoever in the things of God. And yet they don't struggle at all. Well, that's a warped perspective. Because every person who lives in this sin-cursed world struggles and has heartache and pain and discouragement. But often when we're in the midst of it, we're convinced we're the only ones. And others go by without any trouble at all. Verses 13 and 14, he comes to this perverted conclusion. Look at it and see if it sounds the least bit familiar to you. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. In other words, what's the point of serving God? Why bother to live for God? And it just doesn't pay. As far as Asaph could see, he was being punished for trying to do good and to serve God. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, because I like the way he paraphrases it. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody tending the store? The wicked get by with everything. They have it made. Piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's it. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door. Ever feel that way? You don't have to put on the pious look. It's just us. We're family. We're friends. We can be honest. You ever found yourself saying, what good has it done me? Now, when you're not in some kind of heartache and pain and struggle, you see clearly what good it's done you. But in your pain, in your heartache, in your discouragement, you think, what good's it done me? Nothing. How easily we forget. It's like I get slapped fresh every morning. I read through this and I say, boy, it sounds like somebody's been reading my mail. But remember, this is honest doubt. He believes God's good, but he's being honest with his struggle. He's not denying God. He's not giving up on God. He's not abandoning God. This is a prayer to God. He's being honest with his struggle. He's speaking out of his heart. How do I know that it's honest? And how do I know that he hasn't abandoned the truth he affirmed in the beginning? Because of verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You know what that means? This he's feeling, and this he is speaking to God, but to no one else. Because he said, to say this to anybody else would be to betray my brothers, and I won't do it. To speak thus, to say these things out loud, to complain about these things in the presence of the people of God, I would be guilty of betraying them. And that's an interesting word that's used here. It's the word that could be used for I've committed adultery. I've been unfaithful to them. Thus I will not speak it. He hasn't given up. He hasn't abandoned. But he's honest about his struggle. There are times when your faith, even strong and robust faith, will struggle. There are times when circumstances will test you. The question or the issue is not to abandon the truth. Rather, it is to seek to work through such struggles. The reason's clear, because as we see in this text, Asaph's questioning led to an awakening. The reason we work through it is because God is faithful and God is using all of these experiences for our sanctification, for our growing in holiness and righteousness. Why does God allow the struggle? For our purifying, for our strengthening, for our refining, burning away the dross, burning away the impurities. And that leads to this awakened faith in verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Suddenly, on this downhill path to floundering unbelief, he reaches a turning point. There is an awakening. That little word, but. Here's how he's feeling. Here's how he's struggling. I'm wondering whether it really pays to serve God. I'm wondering what benefit it's been to me. It seems like I just get sand kicked in my face day after day. But I'm not going to say that because I don't want to be unfaithful to my brothers. But when I thought about this matter, how to understand it. It was a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. What does he mean by that? I went to the sanctuary of God. I understood. I entered the sanctuary of God. It became clear to me. What sanctuary? Well, Calvin believed that it was his study of the law of God. Calvin believed that the psalmist is saying, when I studied God's word and looked at it intently, I came to understand some things. Through the study of the biblical doctrines or the teachings of the scripture, I had understanding. Others think that it was on seeing the altar. The altar on which the fire is always burning and where the offering for sin is consumed. That he's saying, when I saw that, it reminded me of God's dealing with sin and God's judgment. I think Boyce is right. Asaph came to see everything from God's point of view rather than his own finite, limited, sinful perspective. Roy Clements ties this awakening to worship. It is in the act of worship. When we put God at the center of all things, we begin to have perspective. I think when he says sanctuary, he's talking about all of that. The word of God was kept in the sanctuary. The word of God was there and it was before the people. It was displayed before them. It was spoken by the priest as they represented God. So I think all of this is involved. The bottom line is coming to see God for who he is and coming to hear God's word and giving authority to that, giving credence to that, giving importance to that, letting that be the authority of his life. He began to see things differently. And rather than envying the wicked, he saw the end of the wicked. He was reminded of God's judgment of the wicked. And that leads to faith's rebuilding in verse 18 down through verse 26. Truly, you sent them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Three things are happening in this section. First, there's an awareness of the destiny of the wicked in verses 18 through 20. He begins to see clearly that God is going to bring judgment, that God will not be mocked, that the wicked will suffer. But that also brought him to a new awareness of himself in verses 21 and 22. My soul was embittered, and I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. See, something happened as he made this transition. He's being honest with his struggle. He's being honest with his envy of the wicked and all that seems to go well for them and how bad things are for him. And as he's descending in that and as he's struggling with that and being honest in that, God suddenly awakens him to the truth and he begins to see the end of the wicked. He begins to see God for who he is. He also then sees himself for who he is. He said, I'm acting like a beast. I'm ignorant. I'm unknowing. I'm unlearned. I'm bitter in my heart. And that awareness brought an awareness of the presence of God in 23 through 26. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see the progression? He affirms God's good. God's good to his people. I'm sure of that. Then all of that struggle, all of that heartache, all of that bitterness of being honest and expressing it brought him to a new realization, a turning. No, I know what happens to the wicked. And even though I'm ignorant, and even though I'm bitter, and even though I am like acting as a beast, he holds my hand. He guides me. And I know he will receive me into heaven. I know that he is my strength. And there's no one in heaven but him for me. He becomes God-centered. And he recognizes the presence of God in such a gracious way, in such a glorious way. And he says, there's nothing here for me. There's nothing here that I long for. There's nothing here that I want more than I want him. And that brings him to a reaffirmation in the last two verses. He comes back full circle, back to where he began. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Comes back. He's good to me. Same word. He's pleasant. He's agreeable. He's good to me. He comes back to where he began, only it's different. It's stronger now. It's stated with more fervency. He's progressed in his thinking. He's grown through his doubts and through his confusion. And so it is with the child of God. Life in this fallen world is a struggle. The people of God stumble and sometimes we fall. And genuine believers will question and will wonder. But in the end, we cling tenaciously by faith to our God. So my word to you is, take heart. Be encouraged. Fight through your doubts and fears. And rest assured that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. And this is a great example of that, as Asaph demonstrates for us honest doubting. And we can learn a lot from this doubting belief.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.